Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'm going to try and get through three chapters today. Some of this is familiar territory if you've been with me through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Again, as Israel is getting prepared to go into the promised land, it's the second generation. Moses was given the law to and gave it to the first generation. So this is a restating of the same law that he had received before. So a lot of it is territory that we've already been through. But as we go through here, there are some additional insights maybe that we hadn't seen before. Also this morning, we're going to make a lot of references to other scriptures. And I won't have you turning to all of them, but you can just make a note and look them up later if you'd like. But starting in chapter 13, Moses is giving commands to the children of Israel. The first several chapters was God's exhortation to the children of Israel to obey his commands in a general way. Now he's giving them specific commands to obey when they enter into the land of Canaan. And the main command is don't follow after their gods. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one that's brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that's kept you for 40 years in the wilderness. Don't follow after their gods. And so he continues along that same line here in verse 1 of 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you. Now, so far, it sounds good. You know, the Old Testament prophets did signs and wonders. They even raised the dead. God did miraculous things through the Old Testament prophets. They had one of the greatest prophets there with them, Moses himself, and God did signs and wonders through Moses. But here's the catch. If these dreamers, these prophets who are doing these signs and wonders, say to you, let us go after other gods, then you know they're not a true prophet of God. They're a false prophet. And he says, if they say to you, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after him, or walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And so he's warning them here. If someone comes and he's got signs and wonders, and a lot of people take signs and wonders as evidence that it's a movement of God, but that's not necessarily the case. Today, there's a lot of evangelists, television evangelists, that claim to have signs and wonders, you know, but when you listen to their message, they're not teaching the message of the Bible. They've got another agenda, you know, and a lot of their signs and wonders are smoke and mirrors, you know. But the scripture tells us that there's coming a day when there will be false prophets that will have actual signs and wonders. Jesus warned of this in Matthew 24. In verse 21, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Just make a note. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so he's talking about a time in the future that we know as the Great Tribulation, when God's wrath will be poured out on the earth. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out there. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so there's going to be a time when, and you look at television shows and culture and various religious beliefs today, and it's almost like the world is being set up for these signs and wonders. And when they start seeing someone come and doing miracles and walking on water or whatever it might be, you know, they're going to be following after that. And saying, this, you know, I'm the Christ. I'm the one that you're to follow. And we know that in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist will have the ability to do signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians, I think it's 3, talks about that. I don't know, and I'm sort of glad there's some ignorance there, all of Satan's power. But God has allowed him enough that he can deceive people with signs and wonders. You know, you listen to missionary stories from other lands, and you hear about the witch doctors and the things that they're able to perform and how people follow after them. You know, there's a certain amount of power that Satan and demonic forces have over the natural world. You know, we don't see it here much in America, but God says to the Israelites, when you go into the land and you see somebody doing signs and wonders, don't take that as necessarily from me. Listen to the message. If they're taking you off away from a worship of me and they're encouraging you to worship other gods, the gods of the Canaanites. And we know that their worship was of demons. You know, the things that the Israelites were told to do was to tear down their places of worship, which included occult stones, occult monuments. And so if you're going to follow after those gods, you're following after demons, demon forces. And so don't go there. You know, don't listen to their message. Don't follow after them. Verse 5 says, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." And so he deals with the false prophets, the ones that are doing the signs and wonders. And now he brings it in closer to home. He says, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, even if your wife or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." You know, God is serious about this. He's a jealous God. And we've talked about, you know, how God had chosen Israel for his own special purposes. He had chosen Israel to convey the scriptures to the rest of the world. He had chosen Israel to be the nation that would bring forth the Messiah. He had chosen Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. He didn't want his people polluted. He wanted them to remain holy. And so he says, even if your son, your daughter, even if your wife, your best friend comes to you and says, you know what? There's a really cool thing going on up in those hills. You know, and we talked about this before, the worship of Jehovah, bringing the animals and sacrificing, there's old men in robes, and, you know, how boring can that be? You know, up there, there's great music, you know, there's dancing, there's drinking, it's a celebration up there. You know, that's the way we should worship our gods. You know, if they're enticing you to go worship the gods of the pagans, he says, don't listen to them. And he says, nor shall your eye have pity on them. You know, don't say, oh, you know, you're just a little confused, you know, but that's okay. If you want to go do that, you know, I'm not going to go there, but you go there. And he says, if you have pity on them, he says, you shall not spare them, nor hide them, conceal them. You know, just quiet them. Look, just, you know, go do your own thing and don't tell anybody about it. You know, put them to death. God's serious about this. If anyone is going to draw you away, not only don't go there, but purge that person from out of Israel so that that pollution is gone. The scripture tells us in Matthew 18, verse 5 to 9, Jesus is talking about this. He says, whoever receives one little child like this, and his disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, and so he brought a little child and set him in front of them and said, you know, unless you come as a little child, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Anyone who puts a stumbling block in front of someone who loves the Lord and is trying to draw them away from that, Jesus says it's better that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be cast into the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come. There's no way we're going to live in this world and not be offended by something. There's no way we're going to live in this world and not be tempted by something. It just happens. It's part of the fall. We're never going to be able to get away from temptation. You can't go through a grocery checkout line without temptation, with magazines and stuff there. You can't drive down the highway without a billboard. You know, even when you're not looking for it, temptation is there. Offenses will come. They must come. But he says, woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The one that is causing the offense, trying to get you to stumble, trying to get you to sin. Woe to him, or woe to her. You know, God's judgment will be upon that person. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. That's pretty radical. The thing about this is, it's not our hand or our foot that really causes us to sin. You know, James talks about how we're tempted. It starts in our mind, you know, then it works through and becomes action if we let it fester, you know. But Jesus is basically saying here, the thing that's tempting you, whether it's a man or a woman or the internet, whatever it is, cut it off. Get away from it, you know, so that you reduce the level of temptation. You know, if we allow it to go on and allow and play with it, eventually we're going to be drawn into that sin. But he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your hand causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two and be cast into hellfire. God's serious about this stuff. He doesn't want us playing with sin. He wants us. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. Flee temptation. It's going to be there, but we don't have to play the game with it. Get away from it. If there's someone who's causing you to sin, causing you to stumble, get away from that person. Don't hang out with them. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians that says, bad company corrupts good morals. You hanging with the wrong people, chances are you're the one that's going to stumble. You're not going to influence them for good. They're going to influence you for bad. And so back in Deuteronomy, God is making that point. If someone in your family is causing you to or tempting you to be drawn away from God, be drawn away from worshiping me, and drawn away into worshiping idols, worshiping demons, worshiping these, you know, in these pagan gods, just don't get away from them. They've got to be put to death, because they're going to end up polluting others in your nation. And you're to be a holy people, a royal priesthood. You're my chosen people, God said. And so he says, do not spare them or conceal them. Don't even hide them, you know. Verse 9 says, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you're the one that throws the first stone, and then everyone else is to join in. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And so all of Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So God wanted to use this to be a deterrent and a warning for the rest of Israel, so that they would not be tempted to go follow the gods, and they would not be tempted to tempt other people, you know, because it was a death penalty that was attached to it if you were the one that was drawing people away from the worship of God. Now he says, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall surely inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. So now we go from someone tempting you or enticing you personally to now an entire city's been polluted. Someone's gotten in there and drawn the entire city away from the worship of God. And they're now setting up idols, setting up temples of worship, worshiping other gods. And we said that's included in the worship of these pagan gods was sexual immorality and orgies. They had temple prostitutes that were part of the worship. It was drinking involved and drunkenness and the worship of demons. And so he says, if you hear that going on in a city, and it says, corrupt men have gone out from among you. In the Hebrew, that actually means sons of Belial. We see that term used in the New Testament by Paul, and he's contrasting Christ. What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? And it actually means the devil. What fellowship does Christ have with Satan, with the devil? And the Hebrew here actually says, if sons of Belial, now these are Israelites in the flesh, but not Israelites in the spirit, in truth. They were sons of Belial. Jesus talked to the Pharisees, and they were claiming to be sons of Abraham. And he says, you're of your father, the devil, because they were taking people away from the true worship of God and filling them with traditions and things like that that had nothing to do with the worship of Jehovah. He says, if sons of Belial, sons of Satan, have gone in and corrupted an entire city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Verse 14 is interesting. He says, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. In fact, what he's saying here is, get all the facts. Don't make a rash judgment, because you're going to go wipe out an entire city here. So make sure you're doing it with the right facts. Do a thorough investigation to make sure this is actually going on. You know, go check it out. Earlier in the Law of Moses, it talked about the death penalty being from two or three witnesses. You know, not just hearsay. They weren't to convict somebody from circumstantial evidence. So here, if they were going to go wipe out an entire city for rebellion against Jehovah, he says, check it out thoroughly before you make a judgment. Get all the facts. Make sure you've got all the facts straight. You know, it might just be two or three people in there that are doing this, and you've heard that the whole city is, you know. Make sure, you know, before you take action. James warns us about this in James 1. He says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Because the wrath of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. We have to be careful before we make judgments about things and people, that we have all the facts. If you've raised more than one child. You sort of have experienced this because one of them comes and says, he hit me. Well, you go and you can punish that one for hitting, but you don't know what took place. And he says, I only hit him because he hit me first, you know. So it's helpful to get all the facts before you make a judgment. You know. But even, you know, with our brothers and sisters, we hear things, you know. But before you make a judgment, I find this in marriage counseling. You sit with one husband or wife, whichever one comes, and says, oh, you know, I want to talk to you about my marriage, and here's the situation. And normally it's painting the other spouse as the culprit, the bad guy, you know. Then you sit with the other spouse, and you hear a totally different story, you know. Takes two. And so before we make a judgment about anything, be swift to hear. Listen to everything, you know, all the facts that you can possibly gather. Be slow to speak. Before you start making judgment, before you start giving advice, before you start, you know, condemning or whatever it might be slow to speak. And then before you take action, you know, be slow to wrath. And here God is telling the Israelites this. He says, you shall inquire first. Make inquiry. Get the facts. Search it out and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that an abomination was committed among you, then you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn the city, burn with fire the city and all its plunder. In other words, everything that you gather out of the homes and all, just burn it. You know, don't take any of it with you. Burn it all. It's an abomination. For the Lord your God, it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So that city's to be a pile of ash and rubble as a sign to the rest of Israel, you know, what God thinks of worshiping demons, worshiping idols. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God. You know, you didn't follow after those ways, but you were obedient. So God's going to show mercy on you and bless you, to keep all his commandments, which I have commanded you today, to do whatever is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Now remember, God is building a nation. He's not commanding us, and we don't see this in the New Testament, that we're to go out and burn things and tear things down and put people to death, you know. That's not the job of the church. I just want to be clear on that. God is building a nation, and he's building a holy nation. And he wants these people to worship only him. He doesn't want any pollution in the nation. You know, the reason he's driving the Canaanites out of Canaan, out of what will be later known as Israel, was because of their sinfulness, because of their abomination. You know, it's not our job to purge the church. You know, Jesus gave a parable where he said that in the kingdom of God, there would grow up the wheat and the tares. And the workers came and said to the farmer, should we go out and pull out the tares? And he says, no, let them grow together. And in the last day, the angels, the reapers will come. And they'll separate the wheat from the tares. You know, so it's not our job to be judging others in the church. And saying, well, he's not a believer, and he's not a believer, she's not a believer. You know, that's not our job. We're just to love, to teach the word. There is times for church discipline if someone's in blatant sin and they won't repent, and it's affecting the church. But it's not my job to judge someone else's church. It's not my job to judge someone else's servants. You know, that's God's job. I got enough problems taking care of myself and keep making sure I'm walking the right way, you know. But God's building a nation here. So just keep that in mind as we read through this. Chapter 14. Again, he's dealing with some of the pagan rites and rituals that he does not want the children of Israel to take part of. He says, "You are the children of the Lord your God, and you shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead." From what I've read, apparently part of the ritual after someone had died. Most of the pagans, the Egyptians and different ones, they believed in life after death. They just didn't believe how you achieved or how you, you know, came into favor with God for eternity. You know, they still thought there was things that you had to do for a dead person. And apparently part of the ritual after someone had died was to cut themselves and to bleed and to mutilate themselves on behalf of the dead person so that the god, they would appease the gods. You know, and they would be accepted into whatever paradise they believed in. Or somehow shaving part of the front of their heads for the dead. You know, it was a pagan ritual, a burial rite. And so he says, don't partake in that. You're not to cut yourselves or shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then he talks to them here about their eating and what was clean and what was unclean. And we've gone through this in Leviticus 11. We're not going to read the whole list here. You shall not eat any detestable thing. And then he says, these are the animals which you may eat, oxen, sheep, goats. And we had gone through this before, and I'll just give you a quick summary. Again, the Jewish dietary laws and their sanitary laws were given for some specific purposes. First of all, God wanted to set them apart and have them holy. And so he gave them these commands for what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. But there was also a dietary and a nutritional part to this. You know, he said to the Israelites, if you obey my commands and do the things I command you, none of the diseases of the Egyptians, none of the diseases of the Canaanites will come upon you. And a lot of the foods and all that were being eaten at that time carried diseases. And so God, in some ways, was forbidding them to eat some of those animals that would carry diseases. So he gives them a list of clean and unclean animals. He talks about the beast of the field. And he said the clean animals were those who had cloven hooves and chewed their cuds. And this would include cattle, sheep, and goats. Any other animal was unclean. Of the water animals, they could eat animals that had fins and scales, of most fish. Any other animals were considered unclean, and they would have been shellfish. I'm not big on fish anyway, so that doesn't bother me. That's okay by me. Of birds, what was unclean were those that would be predators or scavengers, vultures, you know, the ones that preyed on dead bodies. They would be the ones that would be prone to carry diseases. And so they were forbidden to be eaten. But others that didn't, they were the clean animals. They could be eaten. Insects, those that had jointed legs with feet with which they leaped on the earth, were considered clean, and they would be grasshoppers, crickets, and locusts. So John the Baptist was having a kosher meal when he had locust and wild honey. Any other insects would be considered unclean. Creeping things, snakes and the like, would be considered unclean. And so basically in general, any animals that were animals that preyed on other animals, that ate dead bodies, that were scavengers, they were prone to carry diseases, so they were forbidden. Animals that grazed, ate vegetation, had healthy lifestyles, they were considered clean. And so there was a spiritual content to this, but there was also the physical, you know, to keep them healthy. So they wouldn't be prone to the diseases that these other nations that ate these animals would be prone to. And so that covers most of 14 down through verse 22. Okay, verse 21, let's go back up to there. He says, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. So you see a dead cow laying out in the field. You're not to eat that because you don't know what killed it. Could be mad cow's disease. You know, it could have just died a natural death, had a heart attack and dropped dead. But you don't know that, you know, because you didn't slaughter it. You also probably don't know how long it's been laying there, you know. But it's interesting. He says, you can give it to aliens who was in your gates. You know, if you want to give it to them to eat, that's fine. That he may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner. But you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And I've seen various discussions about that. And I don't have any good conclusion. If you want to research that on your own, that's fine. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So as you were harvesting your crops, the first tenth of it went to the Lord. It belonged to him. It was to be given to the Levites to provide for them. It was a tithe to the Lord to take care of them because they didn't have their own property. They didn't have their own inheritance there in Canaan. They depended on the rest of Israel to supply their needs because they were serving the Lord in the tabernacle. So he says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. Here he's talking about what we've come to know as the peace offerings. We talked about three different types of offerings that the Israelites would bring to the tabernacle. The first being an offering for the sacrifice of their sins, a trespass or a sin offering. And the priest could partake of that, but the person bringing the offering for their sins couldn't partake of that after the meat was burnt and the bread was baked. So that totally went to the priest. Then there was the burnt offering, and that was an offering of total dedication. And when that offering was brought, it was totally burned up on the altar because you were giving all of it to the Lord, and it was symbolic of dedicating your entire being to the Lord. The kind of sacrifice that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, where he says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Giving all of yourself to the Lord, it was symbolic in the burnt offering. And then there was the peace offering, which was a communion offering. It was a fellowship offering. And you would bring that and you would sacrifice it. And then the priest would take his piece of the meat. Then you would have your family eat of the meat that was brought. And in here he even includes the Levites, those that weren't priests, but that were still part of the tribe of Levi. They were to partake in it. And so he says, when you gather in the tithe, verse 23, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. Eventually it would end up in Jerusalem, would be the place after David conquered Jerusalem that they would set up the temple. But before that, it was in various places. It was in Shiloh, it was in Gilgal. So wherever the tabernacle of the Lord dwelt, that's where you would bring your peace offering and offer it. And then you would have a fellowship lunch from the food that was baked, the bread that was baked from your grain offering, and the meat that was cooked from your peace offering. So he says, you'll bring it to the place where the Lord chooses to make his name abide. And the tithe of your grain and the new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herd and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. You know, the first tenth was the Lord's. But if the journey is too long for you, you know, you live 100 miles away and God's really blessed you and it's going to take you 40 wagons full to get down there, you know, with your tithe, and it's too far of a journey, God had a solution for that. And he says, you're not able to carry the tithe. Or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. So you take your tithe of grain, your firstborn of your animals, and you sell them, take the money, travel down to where you're going to make the offering and have the peace offering and meal, and then you buy the goods down there. You know, God has a solution. He's He's good that way. He says, you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or similar drink, you know, whatever your heart desires to offer as a peace offering with the tithe money. You take it down and you spend it. You buy your provisions there. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gate, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. And so, again, taking care of the Levites, those that are serving the Lord at the tabernacle. And they would have shifts. And we had seen before when they were to go into the land, the Levites were to live in parts of all of the territories of the 12 tribes. And so take care of the Levites that are hanging out in your, you know, that live in the cities with your tribe, is what he's saying here. Make sure that they get theirs. And here he makes provision for them. He says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. So they were to have storehouses to keep their grains. So year one and two, they would take the grain down and offer it before the Lord and bring it down to the tabernacle. The third year, they were to store it in their own cities so that there would be provisions for any strangers coming in, any travelers, and also for the Levites that would live there. And so every 3 years, they were supposed to replenish their warehouses, where they would store their grains. So at the end of every year, again, verse 28, end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, you know, he doesn't keep his own fields and keep his own cattle and all. And the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, they may come and eat and be satisfied. You know, so God's got his welfare program there set up too, out of the tithe of those who he was blessing. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. So you've got a brother that's got a need, a neighbor that's got a need, and he comes, he says, you know, I need to borrow $1,000, you know, because I got to buy some more seed, or, you know, I've got to replace an animal or whatever it might be. I got to put an addition on my house, you know, whatever it might be. You lend him the $1,000, and on the seventh year, even if the debt wasn't paid, you forgave it. It was done. You know, so that, you know, debt causes bondage. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. If you have a mortgage, your mortgage company rules over you. You know, you miss too many payments, they come get your house. And so debt causes bondage. Well, God did not want his people to be in bondage to anyone, and especially to each other. So basically, if you lent money to someone, it was basically treated like a gift. And if it wasn't repaid in 7 years, the debt was forgiven, because God didn't want his people in bondage. In Proverbs 22:7, it says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. And how true that is. You know, and unfortunately, in our society, and as much as possible, we're trying to teach our kids, stay out of debt, you know, and pay for things as you go. Even their college, you know, they work and they pay in our household. And there's not that big student debt thing hanging over their heads, you know. But here he tells them, at the end of every 7 years, grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. And he shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you've done some money to a foreigner, you're not required to forgive that. This is only in the nation of Israel. This is only amongst the family. You know, but you lend money to a foreigner, that stands until he pays it back. But you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you as a possession, as an inheritance. As we go through this chapter, the point that God is making here is that the Israelites are to be generous people. God had blessed them and wanted to bless them abundantly. And he wanted them to bless others. God has blessed us abundantly here in America. You know, when we compare our lifestyle and our wages and everything that we have here, we are so much more blessed than so many other people in this world. You know, our poor live at a higher standard of living than most of the people in this world. We're blessed. And as blessed people, as God's people, he wants us to live with open hands. You know, if we can take God, what God has blessed us with, and bless others, then God is blessed, and he'll continually bless us. You know, but when we hold tight to things and be Scrooges with it, you know, then the blessing can stop. You know, God wants us to live with open hands, be generous with what he's given to us. You know, everything that we have, God's allowed us to have. John the Baptist says, everything that a man has been given to him from above. You know, even if it's the talent that you have to make the living that you make, or whatever, you know, whatever it might be, the gifts and things that you have, God has blessed us. We are blessed in this country. You know, so we're to bless others with what God has blessed us. We're to be stewards. You know, if we look at ourselves the way the Scripture looks at us, nothing that we own is really ours. It can disappear in a moment. But we're stewards of the things that God has given us. And Jesus tells different parables about good stewards and bad stewards. You know, God's given us resources. He's given us things. He's given us money. He's given us blessings that we're to be stewards over. Not owners of, but to be stewards over. We get to enjoy them ourselves, but we get to also bless other people. And that's really the point of this chapter for the Israelites. Don't hold tight to the stuff you have, because it all came from God anyway, and he can take it away in a moment. He can cause a drought, and you guys don't have anything. You know, in fact, he told them, if you start wandering after idols, the blessings will stop. You'll have droughts. Your fields won't be prosperous. You know, and so as long as you're blessing others, God will continue to bless you. And so, excuse me, verse 5, he says, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. Let me back up. I read the last half of the sentence. Verse 3. Of a foreigner you may require of it, but you shall give up your claim to whatever is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he has promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. And he's talking there again about that principle in Proverbs, that the rich man rules over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. I read a commentary, not recently, it was a while ago, that was written back in the 1940s. And at that time, our ratio of money that we had lent out as a nation was greater than what we had borrowed back. You know, we were the lender, and the other nations, Germany and France and the different ones, they were the borrowers. And the commentator said, you know, God has really blessed us because we're able to lend and not borrow. It's interesting today how things have flipped. You know, we are now a debtor nation. You know, just one of those little indications that God has backed off because we haven't continued to honor Him and bless Him. You know, we've taken His word out of the public square, out of the schools. You know, there's more hostility towards the gospel and towards Christians now. You know, and so God says, okay. And as a result, you know, we're borrowing more than we're lending right now. And here He says, if you'll obey My voice, if you'll do those things that I command, you won't be in bondage to other nations, but you'll lend to them, and they'll be indebted to you. Just an indication of God's blessing on them. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. You know, it's, you're in 6 years and 5 months, 7 months until the day of the release of debt. He says, don't harden your heart. Say, I'm not going to lend the money to my brother because it's just going to get forgiven anyway, and I won't, you know, he won't pay it back. He says, don't harden your heart to not do that. You know, just give it to him. You see a brother in need, just bless him. Just give it to him. He says, you shall open your hand wide and willingly lend him. He says, beware lest you have this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your brother, your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cries out to the Lord against you, and then it becomes a sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. You know, as you give and bless, God is going to bless you. And so even if you don't expect to get paid back, it's the sixth month before the release of debt. Give it to Him anyway. Because God will bless you and give you more than you had, you know. So don't be miserly. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and to your needy in your hand, in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years. Now here's the example of someone who can't pay his debt back. And so he comes and says, look, I can't pay the debt, but I'll work for you. And I'll serve you that way and repay my debt that way. And so he says, you have a poor brother comes. And he's sold to you and serves you for 6 years. Then on the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. So even in that condition, you know, he works 6 years and he's let go on the seventh. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. And from what the Lord God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So this guy's worked for you for 6 years. He says, okay, I've paid my debt to you. It's time for me to go out. You just don't stand at the door and wave goodbye. You bless him. Here, take some cattle. You'll need something to get started with. Here's, you know, a year's worth of seed, you know, that you can plant your own fields. You bless him, so, and you give him a head start, so that 3 years from now, he's not back in the same place he was 6 years ago. Bless him, you know. What a great way to live, you know, realizing that your possessions aren't yours. Everything that you've got is God's. Your house. You know, you find a way to bless people with your home. Be hospitable, you know, with your money, whatever it might be, you know, everything belongs to God. It's not mine. It's yours, Lord. Just let me bless people. It's a great way to live. I've got a great example. My mom and dad, man, we always had kids in and out. And, you know, if somebody needed a place to sleep, we always, it was funny, we were laughing last night. My mom and dad watched these shows that are, where people can either choose to rehab their house or buy a new house, you know. And the one last night, the house was about the size of my mom's and dad's. It was a man and a woman and a three-year-old daughter in a three-bedroom, one-bath house. And they needed a bigger house. And we were laughing because we had three bedrooms, one bath, and there was sometimes there was 20 people living in that house, you know. Kids would come in and needed a place to stay, you know. And we packed that place out. I said, the bedrooms, you can sleep people anywhere. It was the bathroom that was the challenge, you know. But they had an open hand. It was God's house, you know. And God certainly blessed. But he says, just bless people. So if the servant's going out, bless him. Give him cattle. Give him grain. Give him things that are going to help him get started, you know. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. So you've got a guy that says, you know what? This has been some of the best 6 years of my life. You've been a great master. I've come to love your family and serve you guys. You've made me part of the family. I've got everything here I've ever wanted to need, you know, I've ever needed. You've given me a place to stay. You know, you've given me sufficient food. I've got clothing. I want to stay here. I don't want to go. I want to serve you. I want to work for you. I want to be part of what's going on here, part of the blessing of this household. If that's the case, he said, then you shall take an awl, which is, you know, a long thing that they would pierce their ear with, and thrust it through his ear to the door. So he would stand up against the doorpost, and they would drive it through his earlobe. And he shall be your servant forever. And also your female servant, you shall do likewise. But if he decides to go, it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you. For he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you for 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the first males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd. You know, the firstborn of everything, whether it was a firstborn male, whether it was a goat, a sheep, an ox, even your own son, belonged to the Lord. And so he says, you sanctify those to the Lord. You don't do any work with the firstborn of your herd. You know, the firstborn of your herd belongs to the Lord, so you don't strap it to a yoke and have it plow the field. It belongs to God. You don't shear the firstborn of your flock. It was to go to the tabernacle, to the Lord. Of course, the firstborn doesn't say it here, but the firstborn male child, you were to redeem. You were to bring an offering and buy him back from the Lord, basically, to redeem him. And you and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year, in the place which the Lord chooses. So you were to bring the firstborn as a peace offering. And again, have a fellowship meal with the Lord with that firstborn. But if there's a defect, now you're only to bring for your offering something that didn't have a defect. It didn't have a blemish. So if your firstborn has a defect, it still belonged to the Lord. So he says, if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord, but you may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Again, the prohibition from eating blood. But he says, your firstborn belongs to the Lord. If it's without blemish, you bring it down to the tabernacle and you have a peace offering. If it has blemish, you can still enjoy it. Just cook it at home. You know, it belongs to the Lord, but you won't offer it to the Lord. You know, I want to go back to the idea of the indentured servant who has decided to stay and has his ear pierced. The New Testament makes reference to this. Paul, in Romans 1, calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul had voluntarily given himself to the Lord and, in a spiritual sense, said, "Lord, pierce my ear. I belong to you." Peter, in 2 Peter 1:1, calls himself a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. James, in James 1:1, calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You know, these men gave themselves totally to the service of the Lord. And we as disciples, we as Christ followers, should consider ourselves in that same light and consider ourselves bondservants. You know, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all our soul, all our might, all our strength. Everything that we have is His. God, whatever you want me to do, I'm your servant. I want to be willing to do it. But we find also that Jesus made himself a bondservant. In Philippians 2, 5 to 8, we're told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it says that he made himself, though he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was God, he made himself of no reputation. And he took on the form of a bondservant, Paul tells us. He humbled himself and became obedient to God, even to the death on the cross. He made himself a bondservant. Psalm 40 says this, and this is a psalm concerning the coming of the Messiah. The writer of Hebrews refers to it in Hebrews 10 as referring to Christ. But in Psalm 40, 6 to 8, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened." And the commentators believe that that's a reference to that idea of a bondservant having his earlobes pierced. He says, "My ears you have opened." Again, speaking of Christ. "Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." And so, here in this discussion, this commitment that God the Son is making to God the Father, he says, sacrifice and offering. As he looked back on all the sacrifices and all the offerings of the Old Testament, he says, that's not what you desire. They were shadows. They were types. He says, but I'm offering you my ear. I'm becoming your servant to do your will. I'm willing to become the offering that you desire. He says, I offer you my ear. He says, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 6. Again, a prophecy concerning the Messiah. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Remember what Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It says, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear. That same idea. He's pierced my ear. Jesus had given himself over to the Father as a bondservant. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. And then here we know it's speaking of the Messiah. I gave my back to those who struck me. and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So we see from these scriptures that the idea of the bondservant in the Old Testament was a type. It was a shadow of Christ who would come and have his ear pierced by the Father, saying, I voluntarily, I willfully give my will over to you to serve you. And we know from the scripture, from the Lord's prayer to his Father in John 17, it was out of love. He loved his Father so much that he was willing to do his will. Paul writes in Philippians 2, let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. You know, if we're to be his followers, if we're to be his disciples, we should be willing to say, I delight to do your will. I want to be your servant. Here's my ear. Pierce it. I'm yours. Let's pray. Father,